Good morning, Brook Hills. Let's worship our Lord by opening his word, Acts chapter 8. All right, Acts chapter 8, we got a lot to cover here, and so I'm just going to begin by reading our text, and then we'll dive right in. Acts 8, and I'll start reading in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along on the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. One of the things that I think we've started to notice as we've studied through the book of Acts is that the mission of God isn't one size fits all. It comes up a number of avenues, and it's administered a number of different ways. So sometimes the preaching is done by the apostles. We saw that earlier in Acts. And then sometimes it's done by guys like Stephen and guys like Philip these last couple of chapters. In Acts 2, Peter preaches an open-air sermon to multitudes of people, almost like a Billy Graham rally, and God brings thousands of people to faith through the open-air preaching of one of the apostles. And then in Acts chapter 6, Stephen preaches an open-air sermon that gets him killed. So not everything's always the same, and yet the mission keeps advancing in these different kinds of ways. In Acts chapter 8, it's not even an open-air preaching at all. It's actually just a one-on-one conversation. It's a Christian helping a non-Christian understand a passage of Scripture. That's what's right here before us. A Christian helping a non-Christian process what he just read from Isaiah's prophecy written centuries before. And that leads this brother to come into the faith, to convert to Christian faith and put his trust in Jesus as Messiah. The last couple of weeks, I just finished a couple of books that to some degree are built, I think, on the kind of pattern that we see in Acts chapter 8. So this one, for example, One-to-One Bible Reading, A Simple Guide for Every Christian by David Helm. As the name suggests, he's just saying there's something right under our noses as believers that we can all do. We can call someone who doesn't know Jesus, and we can open our Bible, and we can have coffee with them, and we can read the scriptures, and we can talk about it. And we can show them from the scriptures where Jesus is and what that has to do with our lives. We can connect scripture to the gospel. And he says, that's a really powerful thing to do, and it's a biblical thing. We see it in the book of Acts. It's a biblical thing to do. And people, sometimes the Lord uses just one Christian with a non-Christian and an open Bible between them to bring someone to faith. Or maybe not to bring them to faith, but to develop them in the faith. Maybe they're already a Christian, but they just go further in, deeper in. It's just essential disciple making. The whole spectrum of disciple making can take place in a way that fits the paradigm that we see right here in Acts chapter 8. Matter of fact, I think there's a sense in which this is so simple. You know, I can overcomplicate the Christian life. I can overcomplicate what fundamental discipling relationships can look like. And Acts 8 says it can look so simple. The Acts 8 model that's before us is the sort of thing that any believer in this room. So if you're a believer in Christ, go ahead and just raise your hand for a second. All right, so all around the room, believers in Jesus. I think that this is the absolute truth, that any person who just raised your hand with perhaps minimal training or minimal input could do the kinds of things that Philip is doing in Acts chapter 8. One-to-one Bible reading, sharing the gospel. And then I read and just finished a couple weeks ago this book by Max Stiles called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. And he's sort of says the same thing. Matter of fact, when I was reading Acts chapter 8, I went back in here and I found a quote that stuck out to me. He says this toward the beginning of the book. See if this doesn't sound somewhat like Acts 8. When I have led people to Christ over the years, it has usually been because a non-Christian was willing to study the scriptures with me. Perhaps it was a group of students looking into the Gospel of Mark at a camp or a conference. It could have been a couple of people in a coffee shop or just one person during a lunch break. No matter where or with whom, the process is simple. We read the passage and talk about what it means. Over time, in ones or twos, people come to Jesus because they're taught the gospel. Such teaching may not be as exciting as a massive revival, but if every Christian did this with non-Christian friends, it would have far greater reach and authenticity. Isn't that what we're seeing in the book of Acts? We're seeing something in the book of Acts that every believer in this room can, to some degree right now, begin to replicate in your own life. And I pray that even though we're not looking in the weeds at the details of kind of workshoppy of how that happens, there are resources. Pick up these resources and get some of that help because it's out there. But I think we're going to see in Acts chapter 8 something of the contours of what it looks like to follow the Spirit on mission and make disciples and share the gospel from God's word. And so we're going to look at a few things here together. The first thing to see is this. Number one, the divine pursuit of outcasts. The divine pursuit of outcasts. So in verse 26, the angel of the Lord is arranging a gospel conversation between two unsuspecting strangers. For the time being, they're unsuspecting strangers. They don't even know the other person exists. They don't know what's about to happen in moments from now. And we meet one of those unsuspecting strangers right there in verse 27. You see that in verse 27, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. It just keeps adding these qualifiers and descriptions, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So basically, this is the minister of finance over Ethiopia. The Bible often refers to Ethiopia as the land of Cush, or the region of Cush. That's a frequent description of this area. And so ancient Egypt at the time of the writing here didn't correspond to modern Ethiopia. It moved from southern Egypt down to what modern Sudan. That's the region that we're talking about. That's the region of Cush. And so that's where this guy is from. And as we keep reading, at the end of verse 27, it says something else. It says, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And returning, seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's in a chariot, probably being pulled by an ox. It's probably given his rank in the Ethiopian regime. It's probably a pretty sweet ride. He's enjoying that. He's bumping his way along, back down from Jerusalem, headed back home. And the guy who's bumping around in that chariot is a very interesting and even to some degree complicated character. Because he hails from a pagan land, the pagan land of Cush, the pagan land of Ethiopia, but he's a worshiper of the God of Israel. And he's even taken the trouble to go get himself a scroll from Isaiah, which probably wouldn't have been easy. It's not like there was necessarily a Lifeway bookstore on every corner in Cush, in Ethiopia. So he probably went through some degree of effort, exertion, probably expense, to get himself a rare copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, with the scroll of Isaiah. And he's not just buying it, he's actually reading the thing. And he's just coming back from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which would have been about 1,000 miles away. So this possibly is a several months long trip so he can go and worship the God of Israel right there to make this pilgrimage all the way from his hometown to Jerusalem. So he's a God-fearer. And he's not that shouldn't surprise us in one sense, that there are God-fearers from among the nations, because that happens. Matter of fact, we're going to bump into other God-fearers from other nations in the book of Acts. Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, Lydia from Thyatira in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 2, it says that there were just multitudes of people, both Jews and proselytes from every nation under heaven, that were gathered there for the festivals and the feasts in Jerusalem, right there in Acts chapter 2. And so, in other words, there was a way for the nations, even under the old covenant, there was a way for people from among the nations to come into the household of faith, even to worship along with the people of Israel, native-born Israelites. Moses spelled this out. He talked about this right when he was giving the Passover instructions in Exodus chapter 12. It said this: if a stranger, somebody from the outside, shall sojourn with you and would keep the fast Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So according to the very beginning institution of the Passover in Exodus 12, there's a way for the nations to come and celebrate the God of Israel and worship as if they were natural-born Israelites. But unfortunately, the plot thickens here, because we don't just have Exodus 12 that speaks to what's involved with being included in the worship of the Old Covenant community, because there were exclusions for guys like the guy we meet in Acts chapter 8, because we found out that he's not just an Ethiopian, but he's an Ethiopian eunuch. And there's a problem there, given the Old Testament rules of worship. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, no one who is emasculated, and that's what a eunuch means, is to be emasculated, no one who is emasculated is allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. So you put this all together. This man just travels 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, and he's held at a distance from temple worship in a meaningful sense based on the Old Covenant law. He can't come fully into the assembly of the people. He doesn't know about the long-promised Messiah, Jesus, that he has come. He's asking some of the right questions. He's getting close, right? But he doesn't know that the Messiah has come. He doesn't know that the one through whom blessing would come to all nations has actually arrived on the scene and has done his work and died and risen from the grave. He doesn't know the Holy Spirit has and is being poured out on all those who trust Messiah without reference to their ethnicity, their nationality, circumcised or uncircumcised, without reference to any of that. The Spirit's being poured out on all who take this Messiah as their Lord and trust him. He's not aware of any of that as we meet him here in Acts 8. Then again, how do we know what he knows? I mean, in one sense, if he took the trouble to obtain a copy of Isaiah's scroll, maybe he had read other stuff. Maybe when he first became a God-fearer, Israel's God, and began to worship Israel's God, maybe he started to dig around and find some other texts in the Old Testament, other copies of maybe the Psalms. And if he had, that would have sparked some hope. Consider this and how this would have landed on his ears as an Ethiopian from Cush. Psalm 87, verse 3 and 4. Actually, I'll just start in verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. So you picture there, there's Jerusalem on the holy mount. More than all the dwelling places of Jacob, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And it goes on to say this, though. Among those who know me, I mentioned, and now he's going to say, these are people who know me, and he's going to list nations of pagans. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. And he goes on to say, this one was born there, they say. In other words, centuries before we come to Acts chapter 8 and we find this Ethiopian eunuch traveling back from Jerusalem back home, centuries before this, Israelites, God's people, had been singing a song about a day that would come, about a day where people from pagan lands, including the land of Cush, this guy's home region, including that land, we're not only going to be welcome in the gates of Zion, welcome on the hill in Jerusalem, but they could be described, according to the text of Scripture, as born in Zion, made from Zion, made for Zion. There was going to be a new day, a new inclusion of people from outside the city. Don't miss, though, the initiative that's found here in Acts chapter 8, that's featured here in Acts chapter 8. The first words of our passage in verse 26, don't highlight Philip's initiative, Philip's sort of missional IQ and strategy program, his get up and go. They don't feature that at all. God, through an angel, is inviting Philip on his mission in verse 26. God, through his spirit in verse 29, is calling Philip to join him on the mission, which brings us to the second observation of what it means to follow the Spirit on mission, namely a readiness to obey. A readiness to obey. So Philip, he's not one of the 12 apostles. He's not one of those guys who you just keep tracking with him as you read the book of Acts. You just keep seeing Paul and Peter getting their passport stamped. They're going all over the world. That's not Philip. He fades from the scene and he's remembered no more. He just fades into oblivion. But here's the thing about Philip. He's faithful. He was faithful when we first met him in Acts chapter 6. And he was assigned to be one of the people who would allow the apostles to give themselves fully to the word of the ministry of the word and to prayer. And they said, we need seven guys who can help us take care of these widows that we've been overlooking. And so there, the first time we meet Philip, he's not preaching the word. He's processing receipts. Widows are bringing in. He's saying, no, Mrs., we can't actually reimburse you for that, but do you have your light bill? Just give that. That's him. He's just drowning in receipts. He's doing practical work. He's making sure that the offering that was collected makes it to the places that it needs to make it to provide for the poor and the needy and the widows. That's where we first met him, and he was faithful. And then the next time we met him was last week when we looked at early part of chapter 8, where he was faithfully preaching Christ, being used of God in powerful ways. God is entrusting ministry to this man. He's not one of the 12, but he's being entrusted with something precious. You ever been entrusted with something precious? Like, you know, we've moved probably the first 10 years of our marriage. I think we moved 9 or 10 times, sometimes within the same city. So we were calling on friends constantly to help us move from this apartment to that apartment across town and whatnot. And we've been a part of many moving crews, sort of payback time, right? People calling us up and saying, I helped you move 4 times. It's your turn, right? So we've been a part of many moving crews, and you find out stuff about people and what they think about you when it's time for them to move. And when they identify that very valuable object that's in the back of the trailer, right at the back, and it's covered in sheets and blankets, and it's that wall hanging that was drawn by grandma, right? Or whatever it what might be, the memorabilia, the box of china, whatever it might be, it's very valuable to you. And who are you going to call to carry that box? Right? That's going to say something about your level of trust in whether or not it's me or it's somebody else. So often, it's never been me. It's like, no, Matt, thank you, love your heart, but Wes. You know, that you find somebody else who's definitely not going to drop that thing. Somebody, right, who doesn't look like you, okay, just to be honest. And there's something about entrusting and what that says, and God is entrusting something precious. Think about the gravity of this, just for a second. If Philip gets this right, humanly speaking, all right, if Philip gets this right, if he faithfully represents Jesus and clarifies the scriptures, the gospel plants its flag in Ethiopia today. This is a big moment. And God's got all kinds of people in his army, thousands and thousands of people and 12 apostles who are well equipped to do this. Philip gets the call. He's entrusted with something precious, the gospel going to the nations, right? And that's something God puts in the hand of this brother, because Philip's going to do whatever he's asked to do. Philip is going to be faithful. He's shown himself faithful in little. He's shown himself faithful in much, and God trusts him with this assignment. Now, having said that, let me emphasize the other end for just a second, because if you think practical ministry, it doesn't make sense that Philip gets this call, and that's because Philip is already being tremendously fruitful. I mean, we can't know what happens for the rest of Philip's life, how much longer he lives, how much longer he's in ministry. Odds are, though, given that this is what Luke records about Philip, these are the most grand, wonderful, fruit-bearing ministry days of his entire life. Revival just broke out in Acts chapter 8. The man preaches, and people come to faith in droves. Revival's breaking out in Samaria, and they're just getting started. You come to chapter 8, verse 25, and it's that they just keep trucking forward. They're moving throughout the villages. Hey, we started here, but let's go there next. Let's go there next. They're just moving through village after village and just seeing the gospel break through. And now he gets the call? Why now? Why him? Why now? He's called upon to leave. Look at those words in verse 26. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Doesn't have that kind of brochure kind of ring to it, does it? It's not the sort of thing that you hear that post is announced from the front. Everybody's like, yes, awesome. Let's leave this fruitful place, all the beautiful hill country in Samaria, and let's go to the desert. Let's head toward Gaza. Let's go to where you just look in all directions and it's just sand on top of more sand. Yeah, that's the post I want. Super, super hot, sweat all day. Yeah, I'm the guy. All right, that's the call that he gets here. Head toward Gaza. And Gaza would have been considered, in that part of the world, in the ancient world, the sort of last watering hole. If you were headed south into northern Egypt, down into Africa, this was sort of the last watering hole, right? You might know that if you've driven around here or there. So we lived in New Orleans for several years, and we would always drive to go visit family out in Texas towards San Antonio and toward Austin. We had family members there. And I think the drive was like 516 miles from our house to Mimi's house, and it was about 508 miles on I-10. And so our kids always grew up calling it the long road to Texas. We just get on that thing and just no turning back, just constantly going. And it's boring. And you start to quickly identify where the dead zones are. Especially if you have kids in the car who have to go to the bathroom constantly when they're really, really young, right? And so you start to identify where those dead zones are. And where's that last strategic gas station that you need and that you order all the kids out of the van? We're at the gas station, dead zone for another 100 miles. Everybody's going to the bathroom. But we don't need to. You're going to the bathroom. You're going to figure out a way to go to the bathroom right here at this gas station right now, right? You start to learn what the dead zones are. Well, in the ancient world, that last gas station was in Gaza. He's just been called to go to that last watering hole before it's miles and miles of endless desert in all directions. And I love how it just emphasizes that in verse 26. Right after the call of the angel, Luke adds, this is a desert place. In other words, there were so many reasons to not want this call. There were so many reasons to resist this particular ministry assignment. And yet, look at Philip's response in verse 26 and 27. The angel says in verse 26, rise and go, verse 27, and he rose and went. Isn't that great? Don't you love the intentionality of that language? Rise and go, next words, he rose and went. Talk about a readiness to obey, a readiness to follow the Spirit on mission immediately. Where, when, just tell me. He didn't require a full itinerary, a schedule, a schematic of all the events that were coming. He didn't require a summary of the potential kingdom impacts and benefits, the redemptive cost-benefit analysis. He didn't ask for any of that. Had he asked, okay, what's going to be the fallout? If I leave Samaria where revival is breaking out and I go and do this, what's going to be the impact? Well, the answer would have been, a man that you've never met, I'm not even going to tell you about it at the moment, a man that you've never met, he's going to come to faith in Jesus. And he's actually from Cush, down in Ethiopia. But, full disclosure, revival's not going to break out in Cush when this guy gets back there. Matter of fact, you won't be able to locate a Christian church in that area of the world for about another 300 years. That's what you're doing this afternoon. Is that a post you're jumping at? Oh, can't wait. Awesome. So one guy, and he dies almost alone in the region of Cush with no revival breaking out. Why would I leave? But you see, he's just eager to obey God's leading. He had limited but clear information, and he acted on it. Matter of fact, he gets to Gaza, and he has to await further instructions. God hasn't even told him what happens next. He hasn't told him about this guy, about the conversation, any of that. And that brings us to verse 29. You talk about following the Spirit on mission. You sense that Philip finally gets there. Okay, I'm in Gaza. Now what? What's my next move? I'm just standing here, sand in all directions. What happens next? That's kind of the situation that he's in. You ever been in a situation like that where God seems to call you into a season of life into a ministry post where information and direction is on a need-to-know basis, but God's definition of need-to-know is different than yours? Have you ever been in a situation like that before? God, I really need to know what happens next. And he just says, no, I'm just going to give you the first step. Abraham, leave Ur. Okay, where am I going? I'll tell you when you get there. And I'll tell you what to do once I tell you to stop. Everything's going to come on a need-to-know basis. And like Philip, maybe we get to seasons in our lives where we sort of sign up for the mission, we're ready for active duty, and we get to a place where God has called us to be and look around and it's just sand in all directions. And I'm not talking the vista of Panama City kind of sand. I'm talking Gaza Strip, Death Valley, Sahara, just sand in all directions. That's what we see. You know, we have the luxury of reading Acts 8 and knowing where this thing is going. Right? We're perched up in the text of Scripture looking down and saying, yeah, I mean, God is setting up a divine appointment, bro. Hang on, it's going to be awesome. Well, we see them on sort of Google Earth here above the text, and we see this guy's coming this way on a chariot. He doesn't know this guy's coming this way, and he's headed toward Gaza. God's going to cause these guys to meet this divine intersection point. They don't know it. Philip doesn't know it. He just trusts and moves. Think of Philip as standing out there on that desert road. You're just outside the gas station in Gaza, sand in all directions. And just imagine him looking and seeing nothing and then looking back to his left and seeing just the faint movement of a chariot coming into view. And perhaps God in that moment whispering through his spirit and saying, you see that chariot? That's why you're in Gaza. You didn't know, I didn't even tell you what you were here for, but you came, and now's your moment. You're going to have a conversation with that guy. You just hang on, he's coming. It's a purpose. God is the divine orchestrator. Don't tell me that God isn't sovereign and meticulous in his providence. And look what happens in verse 29. It sounds like what we just encountered a moment ago. When the new instructions come, verse 29, go over and join this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran. Love that. Do you love this? Isn't this what you want to live like? Isn't this the desire of your heart to follow God with that much implicit trust in his purposes and plans? Here again, Philip doesn't analyze. He's not asked to project the likelihood of a drive-by conversion. Okay, we really think this is going to work. I'm running alongside the chariot, and this is good. He's going to be focused in this moment. This is really how it's going to go down. He just trusts, and he does what he's told to do. Verse 30, it starts to play out. Philip comes toward him, and he can hear the Ethiopian. He's reading. Now, given the ancient culture, reading was done aloud. I mean, this is just the way it was done in that culture. Everybody read aloud. Matter of fact, 300 years after this is written, you have guys like Aurelius Augustine, the great theologian. And Aurelius Augustine is writing in his Confessions, and he's talking about his mentor, Ambrose, who does this really weird thing. Augustine's bewildered by it. He says, he reads, and we can't hear what he's actually reading. It's like he's reading, Augustine's just totally perplexed. It's like he's reading and processing it in his own mind. Right, in our culture, we do that all the time, but in ancient culture, you read aloud. And so this guy is doing what they always do, and he's in this chariot, bumping along, being pulled by an ox, and he's reading out loud, and Philip is coming toward him. And I would imagine if Philip sees him with the scroll as he's coming within striking distance there, and he sees, oh, he's got a scroll. Okay, so I'm starting to see where this might go. He's reading the Bible, hopefully, and if I'm Philip, I'm coming up closer, praying he's actually reading something in the Bible I'm familiar with. And even better, maybe something in the Bible that it won't be hard for me to get from there to Jesus, to get from there to the gospel. I mean, I imagine trying to walk up to this guy who's reading and only to discover that he's reading some text that I have no idea how to get from there to the cross. Like, for example, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. So imagine Philip coming up. He finally hears this guy's reading, and the guy's reading out loud from his chariot these words. He went up from there to Bethel. While he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Good luck with that. How you're going to get from there to the gospel, oh my goodness. I mean, it's going to take an act of God to get you from there to the cross. Maybe you start with the she-bears and say, you know, those two she-bears really represent our sin. It's tearing us apart, metaphorically. It's just ripping you open. But we got this bear repellent called the gospel. And you just spray it on that bear, and he just, you know, I don't know how you're going to get there. But in any case, Philip's coming up, and praise be to God, the man is reading, of all texts, Isaiah 53. I mean, this is the money passage. I mean, it's got built-in road signs from here to Jesus, from here to the cross. And that's what he hears him reading as he gets closer. He hears him in God's providence reading verse 7 of Isaiah 53. Again, don't tell me there's no such thing as the meticulous providence of God and sovereignty when we follow his Spirit on missions. The passage that talks about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And by the time Philip can hear what he's actually saying, the man is reading verse 7. It's these words in our text found in verse 32. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, if that's what he was reading just when Philip was able to hear him enunciating these verses, that probably means that seconds before he was reading verse 7, he was reading verse 5. And these are famous words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, he's mumbling as Philip gets closer. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he gets to verse 7, reads the verses that we just read, and then he says, who's the him? God has brought this man and drawn him all the way. He's teed it up for Philip to preach the gospel. That chapter of Scripture, of all the scrolls he could have found, he found the chapter of Scripture that points not only to the origin of Messiah, but to his nature, to his execution, to his vindication. It doesn't merely point to the brute fact of his suffering, but to the atoning significance of the suffering of the one who was to come. Admittedly, there are passages in the Old Testament where it's hard to trace a line from there to the cross. Right, we just looked at one in 2 Kings chapter 2. Right, so there are places where it's tough to see where does the shadow of the cross fall on this text. And then there are texts like Isaiah 53 where you can practically knock on the wood. You can practically hear the crowds jeering, crucify him. You can practically hear the groans of the Messiah himself from the cross from these words in Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asks him this question as he hears him reading. Do you understand what you're reading? It's a great way to begin a conversation. And the man's response was, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip into the chariot. Just hop on in and sits with him. And look at the question that he asked. Verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? You ever played that game where you say hot, cold, warm, you're burning, right? This guy is on fire. He is so close to seeing Christ in the pages of Scripture. Is he talking about himself, or is there some other one who's being referred to here? And I love the words in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. To follow the Spirit on mission means we're going to need an open Bible and an open mouth. Again, verse 35, you see both of those right there, ajar in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He doesn't just have a willing heart, a ready and an eager heart to follow and obey and go wherever he's told to go, deserts, Gaza, whatever, I'll go. He doesn't just have a ready heart. He doesn't just have an open mouth. He has a mind that's filled with Scripture. filled with biblical truth. That's why it says he began in Isaiah 53. He didn't end there. He started from 53 and just began to expound on what God's word says about the Messiah who was to come. Friends, Christian friend, are we in God's word? Are we learning it? Not considering ourselves to have arrived, but pressing deeper into the text of Scripture, wanting to see more connections of how this passage relates to the person and work of Jesus. Are we memorizing it? Are we living it, internalizing it, teaching it? Philip is ready for this moment because he knows God's word and he knows the centrality of Christ as the hero of every story in Scripture. So by all means, read God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. Get that little book, study it, and look at the way that it helps you trace Christ's presence throughout the kingdom transitions in the Old and New Testaments. Knowing Scripture, friends, is a vital part of following the Spirit on mission. We need to apologize for studying the Scriptures. It's equipping us to serve Christ and to represent him and to point people to truth from his word. We had 24 mostly students over to our house watching Secret Church on Friday night, and just a happy report, the place is still standing, and so that's wonderful and an answer to prayer. And so we were all kind of there listening and drinking from the fire hydrant, as we have on so many occasions, taking notes and everything. And one of the things that I so have often appreciated about David's ministry and about Secret Church in particular, especially in light of this Secret Church, is how attuned to Scripture it was. For example, when you're engaging with other cultures, with other religions, with world religions, we're kind of in that defense of the faith department, apologetics, and yet David wasn't leading with sort of logical arguments. He was saying, bring the Bible into these discussions. Bring God's word. Ask questions from Scripture. Can I show you something in God's word that challenges that way of thinking? It was so anchored and rooted in Scripture. That might seem obvious, but to so many apologists and apologetic writings, that's not obvious. That's not a given. So often it's meet them on their turf and leave your Bible at home. Okay, what good is that going to be? You know, a few years back, evangelists Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron kind of called some atheists on the carpet and said, we'll kind of meet you anywhere, anytime, and do this thing. And they said, we'll do this on television, primetime. And we'll defend our faith, our Christian faith, without a Bible. And it was an absolute disaster. I mean, I love those brothers dearly, but it was an absolute disaster. Why leave the Bible at home? It's living and active and powerful. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It cuts to the quick. It's used by God's Spirit to awaken life. Why leave the sword at home? Especially now. Oh, hold up the truth of God's word. God turned the world upside down in the first century, not through the logical prowess of gifted philosophers. He turned the world upside down through the spirit-empowered preaching of fishermen, Jewish anglers, and they turned the world upside down. Why? Because their confidence was in God's word. They held it out no matter what the culture, what the audience. It was God's word that was being held out before the people. Paul would later say to Corinth, the people who hungered for rhetoric, oh, give us something that just impresses us with your oratory skills. And Paul said, we did not come to you with enticing words of men's wisdom, but with the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. You wanted wisdom. We preached Christ and him crucified, which is God's power to save. And which is God's wisdom. And he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. We preach Christ. And so here he is preaching Christ right there in verse 35. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And I wonder how he did this. Just hold your place here and flip over to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. I have to wonder, when it says Philip began with Isaiah 53, what did that look like? Did he move from Isaiah 53 to just other passages that came to mind, which is totally could have happened? Or Did he just say, you know what, let's just work from the scroll you've got in your hand? Why don't you just unfurl that thing a little bit further and let me get you from here to Jesus right with the text that's in your hand right now? I'm wondering if Philip moved from the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to the promise of deliverance to the barren and afflicted ones in Isaiah 54, to God offering living water at no cost to everyone who thirsts in Isaiah 55, and then finishing it out with Isaiah 56. And if that was the case, he could just have said, just keep unfurling a little more, get to Isaiah 56, and Ethiopian eunuch, I want you to read back to me what you find in verse 3. And imagine how this would have landed on this man's ears and his heart. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. This would have electrified his heart. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Verse 7, these I will bring, these eunuchs, these outsiders, I'm going to bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel. That's where we began. The divine pursuit of outcasts. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And this scripture is fulfilled in his hearing right there in Acts chapter 8. It's gathering in the nations, gathering in eunuchs, saying, come to my holy mountain and offer sacrifices and receive a name better than sons and daughters. Not going to hold you at a distance, as Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 did and said, those who are emasculated cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. Oh, no more. Come to the mountain of God. Philip is following the Spirit on mission. Where does the Spirit take him? Takes him to a man who had no hope as long as the old covenant was still in effect. Takes him to a man whose region of the world would have no existing church for approximately 300 years. For what purpose? What does he show him? To show him that there was a new temple, that there was a temple that was now big enough to stretch its canopy beyond the city limits of Jerusalem, beyond Samaria in the north, stretching downward beyond Egypt, all the way down to Cush, and beyond Cush to the furthest reaches, to the ends of the earth. And apparently, this gospel presentation was so complete, moving all the way to the response of repentance and faith and water baptism. He must have included that because we see the response after he's done preaching in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, after he gave them the good news about Jesus, they're going along the road and they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And down he goes into the water, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Non-Christian friend, have you believed this gospel? Have you experienced the forgiving grace of this Savior who cleanses from all sin, past and present and future? Have you trusted the only one who can save you? Have you turned from your self-salvation project, whatever that might be, and put your hope in one, the one mediator between God and man? The man Christ Jesus. Oh, believe on the Lord. Turn from sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Church, we have a gospel that saves. We're seeing it doing it left, right, and center all throughout the book of Acts. God's Spirit is on the move, and his people are right there with him. They're not out ahead of him, presuming upon his will, but they're not lagging behind either. They're right there with him. Rise and go. They rose and went. They're just moving with the Spirit wherever he wants them to go. May we be that kind of people, that kind of church, that kind of Christ follower who's eager to obey God and follow his Spirit on mission.